Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God firstly, please, to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 5. It is a delight to be back among you, as always. John, chapter 5. Some have asked how my dad is doing. He has grown somewhat weaker since I've been here the last. We still appreciate prayers. He has diabetes-related kidney failure, so he's still being dialyzed three times a week and is almost wheelchair-bound. He can take a few steps to transfer from chair to chair, but he's going through the process right now to test him for suitability for transplant. So pray that the Lord's hand would be revealed in that for whatever His will may be, and pray that my folks have patience and continue looking to the Lord as they are. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted unto the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Then please, over to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning at the first verse. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Then the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then finally, Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Acts 17. I'm breaking into Paul's message here, but for sake of time, we'll begin at verse 29. Acts 17 and verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. You hear it said sometimes today when matters of conflict come up among human beings, who are you to judge? You know, people don't like the thought of being judged by someone else. They say, don't judge me. It even becomes the joke on commercials. I remember seeing a commercial recently where some guy was trying to sneak into a football stadium with some snack food. So he dressed up like a pregnant woman. And his friend looked at him and said, you know, are you wearing eyeliner? And he said, don't judge me. Well, it's kind of a silly commercial, but that's really the attitude of a lot of people today, that we should be free to do what we want and not to have people judge us. After all, did not the Lord Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount, judge not, lest ye be judged? Well, the problem with proof texting is that it ignores the context. When you take a verse and you try to build a system on one verse, you ignore the fact that when God gave his word, verses weren't invented yet. Okay? The Bible was broken up into verses and chapters many centuries after God gave his word. And God gave his word as a larger narrative, as a bigger story. So to pick out one piece of the story, that would give you a skewed view of what's really going on. And the Bible has a great deal, thankfully, to say about judgment and about judging and about what one should judge and what one shouldn't judge. But more than thinking about the judgments that we as human beings make this morning, what I want to think with you about is the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge. That is not a subject maybe that we hear about so often. You know, people love to think about the Lord, for example, as the Lamb. The Lord Jesus, John said in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And people say, praise the Lord, Jesus is the Lamb. Meaning he's the innocent victim, the substitute who took our place and died instead of us, died bearing our judgment, died as a sacrifice to God and satisfied him. Yes, absolutely. Praise God for that. But let me point out some other Lamb verses to you. In the book of the Revelation, we are told what some people will say when God arises to judge the earth. They will say, hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, the wrath of the Lamb, what's that about? You know, there was a certain point in my life, and when my dear father was healthier than he is now, my father in his prime was an enormous man. And amazingly strong. Didn't lift weights, but was just a naturally strong guy. Just one of those guys that, you know, generations of Pennsylvania German genetics and who knows what, a life in construction and all that, made him a tough guy. And my dad could pick me up as a kid, and even into my teens, I knew my dad could pick me up and could break me in half if he wanted to. So if somebody said to me, you're going to face the wrath of your father, ooh, that was not to be taken lightly. You know, I wouldn't be looking forward to running into dad if somebody forewarned me, saying you'll face the wrath of your father. If somebody said, you're going to face the wrath of a lion, what would that conjure up in your mind?
Well, lions are ferocious animals. I know you can go down to the Philadelphia Zoo and you can watch them sitting there looking rather placid in their cages, and they have a nice furry mane, and you think, well, maybe I could just reach in the cage there and twist his tail. Well, don't you do it. Lions are ferocious creatures, aren't they? I mean, I've been to the Fields Museum in Chicago. And it's worth going, by the way, if you're ever in that part of the world. But they have a couple lions stuffed there that are called the Saba lions, because they were in a part of Africa back around the turn of the 19th and 20th century when they were building a railroad through part of South Africa. These lions, there are, I think, two of them, killed something like in excess of 100 people that were working on the railroad. The lions are nothing to be trifled with. If you speak about the wrath of a lion, that fills my heart with fear. I'm petrified. But you speak about the wrath of a lamb? Lambs are furry little creatures, aren't they? I mean, my little daughters like lambs. Cute little lambs. A lamb is such a gentle creature, isn't it? Or it's perhaps, a meek creature. It's not an assertive creature in the natural realm. Lambs follow. It's proverbial, isn't it? My daughter loves the video Charlotte's Web, and they have these sheep in the barn there, and the ongoing joke about the sheep is that they follow. They keep imitating the leader. And the leader keeps telling them, don't follow. Just because you're sheep, you don't have to follow. That's the image people think of when they think of the lamb. Non-threatening. Non-assertive, and not scary, tender, soft. But when Revelation speaks about the wrath of the Lamb, the language is chosen very carefully. Because it's as if God is saying to us, if you will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lamb who took away your sin, then you're going to face that very same one. That same one who died as the Lamb on the cross for you is coming back to judge the earth. And you will face His wrath. If you will not have His forgiveness, if you will not have His mercy, if you will not have His grace, you will face the wrath of the Lamb. Because the Lord Jesus Himself told us, we read it in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, at first we might think, well, that's very negative. Keith and his wife must have had an argument on the way over here. He's embittered, got a burr under his saddle. And so he's preaching very negatively this morning. Yes. No, it's not that at all. The truth of the judgment of God and the Lord Jesus as judge seems as negative because we are all sinners. If I said to you, they're going to bring charges against you, there's been a grand jury sitting, and they're going to indict you, that would start making you perspire, perhaps. You'd get a little bit nervous. I wonder what I've done. I wonder what I've done wrong. And if we consider ourselves as human beings before the judgment of God, before His bar, human beings in the dock, as it were, that might well make us sweat a bit, thinking of all the things we've done. As the hymn writer put it, my sins so great, so many. And so that truth of God's judgment might at first seem a little bit negative. But when you find out that the one who is the judge first came to this planet not to enact God's judgment, that He said, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He went on to say, of course, in the same passage, John 3, that the world is condemned already. It's not as if the verdict is out. You know, we're waiting for the jury to come back in with the verdict. Is this world good or not? No, the world is condemned. This world is opposed to God. I, as a human being, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, am condemned. You, as a human being, apart from Christ, are condemned.
In the first Adam, descended from the first man that God made who sinned, and you yourself being a sinner who has imitated that sin and sinned and sinned and sinned, just like I have, you are condemned before God. But the Lord Jesus says, I came not to condemn, but to save. I came so that I could go to the cross, so that I could die for sins, so that I could redeem the lost. And if you have a problem with the all-inclusive nature of the condemnation, that the Lord Jesus looks at us all and puts us all in the same boat, regardless of our religion, regardless of our good intentions, regardless of our pedigree, regardless of our socioeconomic standing, regardless of our intellect or our talents and abilities, the Lord says all have sinned and fall, present tense, fall short of the glory of God. If you have problems with that all-inclusive condemnation, let me tell you that there's also an all-inclusive salvation. That all in Christ shall be saved. Romans chapter 5 makes that clear. So, just as the problem is universal, we are all condemned, the remedy is universal too. If I said to you today, I got bad news. Al-Qaeda kidnapped me over the weekend. I was up in Potter County camping. That part was true. But I didn't run into Al-Qaeda up there, just some deer at the Black Forest trading post that I let my daughters feed. But let's say Al-Qaeda kidnapped me in Potter County. And they infected me with a deadly biological agent. And I've come in here coughing and sneezing and nose running. Don't worry, it's just a cold. I'm even pretty sure it's not H1N1 because I had that last summer at the beginning of June and I was sick as a dog for 9 days. So I think I'm immune to that, and I don't think I'm a carrier, and I'm not giving you anything. And if you don't want to shake my hand after this message, I'll understand. But for illustration's sake, let's say Al-Qaeda infected me and made me into a living biological weapon. And I come in here and I say, bad news. You've all been exposed to a deadly virus that could kill you. Every one of you has been tainted by it. In fact, you've been infected by it. Now, I'm going to go into the realm of science fiction because science hasn't figured out how to cure a virus yet. They can prevent them through vaccines, I understand. But to cure it, well, that's just not possible as yet. But if I said to you, you're infected with the disease, but I've got good news, I've got enough of the cure, enough of the remedy, that I can give all of you the remedy this morning. You can take it in pill form if you don't like shots. It's okay. It's my illustration, so I made it by mouth, you know. And you can take the pill and you can be cured. You would say, that's incredible bad news that we've all been infected with a deadly disease. But commensurately, it's tremendous good news that we've all been provided with the cure. And we've all been infected with a deadly disease, more hideous than swine flu and smallpox and whatever other terrible maladies, the Marburg virus, and we could stand here all morning listing the terrible things that could kill you out there. But it is worse than any of those things. We've all been infected by sin. We are all sinners. We are all under the condemnation of God. We all deserve to be separated from God for eternity. But the Lord Jesus came and died so that we wouldn't have to be. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you can come and receive the spiritual cure. You can come and be born again by faith in Him. You can be given a brand new life, which is untainted by sin, pristine, ready to live with God for all eternity. You can have it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thinking about the Lord Jesus as judge, it really becomes more positive the more you think about it. Because after all, if God never judges this world, then what hope would there be? I mean, if the evildoers are never going to be punished, what hope would there be? Do you remember the Lord Jesus talked about a very persistent woman? A dear widow lady who had no real resources to call upon of her own. And she had been aggrieved somehow. Someone had done her wrong, we would say.
So she went to the judge and she said, look, you've got to take care of my case. I've been aggrieved. And the judge thought, man, I've got so many more important things to do. My caseload is full. And after all, I've got golf to play every day, you know. I can't handle your case. Too busy. Sorry. But she kept calling him and paging him and emailing him and the occasional fax. And then what do you know? They invented Twitter. And the judge's life just went to pot. The woman kept badgering him and bugging him, and he said, even though I don't fear God or man, I don't care about what anybody thinks. Because of the persistence of this woman, I'm going to take up her case and deal with it. It's when you've been aggrieved, it's when somebody has done something to you, that you really start to appreciate the judgment of God. I read about a fellow in Newsweek a few months ago called Joseph Kony. Don't know if you've ever heard of him. He's one of the worst mass murderers walking the planet right now. He's the head of a group called the Lord's Resistance Army. And they've been fighting a civil war since the late 1980s in Uganda and Eastern Congo. They are extremely wicked people, and I wouldn't want to speak in depth publicly about what they do. Let's just say it involves tremendous violence toward men, women, and children, tremendous loss of life, and they have greatly contributed to the need for artificial limbs in the countries where they are active because they're fond of going in and just hacking people up with machetes for sport. And they will go in and they will take children, children as young as 8, 9, 10, and they will force them into their armies as soldiers. And they will get those children to come into their armies. And the first thing they'll have the children do is murder their parents. So that they are bound to them. And they've been doing this for years. So there's a whole generation of young people in that part of Africa whose childhoods have been stolen. And who, when they finally, some of them, if they're not killed or die in fighting or something like this, if they finally get away from these people that have done such horrible things and taught them to do such horrible things, they have a great deal of trouble dealing with the fallout from that. Some of them have been brought to this country. And they've tried to rehabilitate them. But after some of the horrible things they've seen and even participated in, how do you deal with it? You know, this man who does this, he does it in the name of the Lord. His army is called the Lord's Resistance Army. Now, it has nothing to do, I assure you, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing to do with the Bible, in fact. The man is a mystic. He communes with spirits. He's what we'd call in this country, I guess, a medium. And he communes with these spirits, and that's supposedly where he gets his wisdom and his power. Well, what have his wisdom and his power done? They have unleashed a horrible war, which has taken the lives of hundreds of thousands of people in Uganda and Congo, and is still ongoing today. It's tremendously frustrating to the governments of the world. The United States has special forces troops operating in that part of the world trying to catch him. And Uganda has deployed special army units to try and catch him. And lately they've been trying to negotiate with him and to bring a settled peace by negotiation. The International Criminal Court in The Hague would like to indict him, would like to bring him to trial. But they can't do it. They can't put an end to this man's evil because they can't catch him. They don't have the resources. Nobody's been able to do it thus far. Now, he's just one example of a myriad of evil men and women in our world today that are doing horrible things. And admittedly, he's an egregious example. He's a really bad guy. He would make anybody's top 10 list of the worst people on the planet. But there are people in our community right here that are keeping their families in bondage, that are abusive toward their spouses and toward their children. There are people that in their workplace, although it's not physical abuse, but they make other people's lives terrible by the way they treat them at work and by the injustice that goes on there and by the way they cheat other people in business.
If the world goes on like that and nobody ever steps in and puts a stop to it, well, this would be a horrible world indeed with no hope, wouldn't it? When Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he was a great fellow, Paul. If you read Acts chapter 17, he had just come off the heels. This is on his second missionary journey. He had just been beaten and put into the stocks in the center dungeon in Philippi. After he got out of prison, he went to Thessalonica, and as he puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, "We were bold in our God to speak the gospel unto you, even after we were shamefully entreated." Imagine that. I mean, if I were beaten and put in prison for the gospel, I would definitely reevaluate my evangelism methods. You know, I'd try something else, start a basketball league to share the gospel or something. I wouldn't be out street preaching. I wouldn't be running up to the first guy I saw in the next town wanting to preach. But Paul hits Thessalonica and boom, no watering down of the message, no cessation of his activities for the Lord. He preaches the gospel faithfully. And what happens? He gets persecuted. And he has to leave Thessalonica after a bare 4 weeks or so. And he goes on down the road to a place called Berea, down the famous trade highway, the Via Ignatia. He comes to Berea, and he finds people there that at least are willing to compare what he says with the Scriptures, and they are more noble, and they're ready to believe it, and some of them do believe. But just as things are going well there, those guys that were so incensed against Paul in Thessalonica, they come down to Berea too, and they disrupt everything and chase him out of there. So he hits Athens. What would you do at that point? I'd say, I hear the Parthenon's nice. Maybe I'll go sightseeing, you know. I'll go buy a postcard or two. That's what I've done when I've been in Athens, incidentally. Sightseeing. Paul goes around sightseeing, and as he's sightseeing, his soul is painfully stirred within him. Because he sees all over that town, there are idols. The city is given over to the worship of false gods. And he goes into the synagogues and he preaches the gospel there to the people. And in the marketplace, he shares the gospel with whoever will listen. And he runs into some philosophers of two notable schools, both from the 4th century B.C., the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, he gets into a discussion with these folks, and they're very intrigued, because it's a little known fact, but the Stoics and the Epicureans were great fans of Oprah Winfrey, and of Dr. Phil too. Well, not really. But had those things been around in the first century, they would have been greatly interested in them, because we're told in Acts 17 that they spend their time in doing nothing else but telling and hearing some new thing. And isn't that what daytime television is built on anyway? I tell you, when I have to go to a doctor's office and they've got that stuff on, the one that puts me over the edge is The View. That really jeopardizes my sanctification. But anyway, never mind. They were into that in Acts here in Athens. They wanted to hear all the new stuff and debate it and get the nuances. Oh, you seem to be a setter forth of strange gods. And they're not very complimentary in their language. Oh, look at this. They're passing a petition already to get me removed from the pulpit. Well, I think I'll finish the message before it goes all the way round. But anyway, it figures. They're not too complimentary to Paul. They call him a babbler or a chatterer. Now, the word they use, actually, is a seed picker, like a bird picking up a seed here or there. You know, somebody who picks up little extraneous bits of knowledge, little bits of trivia, and they wield them by sophistry into some kind of system that sounds convincing. And if they have enough big $5 words in it, like sophistry, then they can convince people of anything, you know? And here he's just someone who hasn't really thought out what he's saying. He's just one of these guys who comes through town promoting some new religious idea, and he's probably in it for the money. But they decide to give him a hearing at this place, Mars Hill, which was where the Supreme Court of the city met. At least that's what it had been historically. By now, it was pretty much just a philosophical gathering place for the old men of the town, it seems. And when he got up there, he began to talk to them and to use what was around him to preach to them the true and living God. In fact, he says, I see you have an altar here to an unknown God. Now, we know about that altar from history. That a few centuries before this event, there was a plague that hit Athens. And one of their sages said to the people of Athens, you know, it seems we've offended one of the gods. Well, which god did we offend? Well, they weren't too sure. So they thought they'd offer to the unknown gods. And there's a whole story in Greek classical literature about how that all came about. And they erected an altar to the unknown god. And Paul said, perfect. I'll use that to preach to you. I'll use something in your culture and in your history to make a bridge to the gospel. You want to know about the unknown god? That's who I'm here to tell you about. Because God isn't like what you think God is like. No? God, verse 24, who made, I'm in Acts 17, 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, does that make sense? It makes perfect logical sense. If God made the world, think about how big the world is. I don't know exactly, what is it, like 25,000 miles, you know, to go right around the world or something. It's huge. The world is a very big place. I mean, we've got 6.5 billion people and counting on this planet. And we still haven't filled up the whole world. Not even close. I mean, 3/5 of it is covered by water. We don't know everything that's in the world, even now. With all of our technology and with the internet and everything we have, we still are discovering new species of plants and animals every year. Imagine what they thought in the first century. The God who made this world, and not only this world, but the sun and the moon and the stars and the heavens, the God who made creation, how are you going to bring him down and limit him to some human temple? Some little building? Well, even they had an understanding that, yes, the God who made everything, he's got to be bigger than a temple. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And here, interestingly, Paul echoes Stephen's sermon back in Acts 7. And when Paul heard that sermon, he was an unconverted man. He didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He was on the enemy's side. But he says, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now think about it. What does God give? God gives, according to Paul, life and breath and all things. Tell me, sir, what is your life worth this morning? Could you quantify it for me? Could you put a price tag on it? Tell me exactly how much you're worth. I mean, I know you could tell me maybe what you have in the bank and what your investments are and what your 401k used to be, 401k used to be, and what you hope it may be again. Maybe you could tell me all that. But what is your life actually worth? Can you put a price tag on a human life? Well, you say to me, it's worth everything, isn't it? You say, I would give everything to preserve my life. There are people in our world who are billionaires. And when it comes to the end of their life, they would give every last penny to get 10 more years. But you can't buy life, can you? It's a non-tradable commodity. It comes from God. And it's absolutely priceless. I hope the credit card companies haven't copyrighted that, you know? But life truly is priceless. Well, God gives us life. So what are you going to give God in return? I mean, the one who made everything. What can you give to him? Can you imagine being in Bill Gates' family? What would you ever get the man for Christmas? I mean, what do you get the richest man in the world? Oh, I got you a Ferrari, Bill. Oh, I got 20 of them. You know, a parking garage full. I don't know if he does, but he could if he wanted to. I got you a new house. Oh, I've got, you know, 30 of them. I got you a new suit. I've got a closet full. You know, what do you get for the man who has everything? What do you get? God, who made everything. Psalm 50, the Lord says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because all of the cattle is mine. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof.
Yeah, the Lord owns everything. So how could men think that by what they do down here on earth with their hands, that they can somehow give God something that would please Him in the sense of making Him save them or making Him be propitious to them? How can we possibly give something to God? It would be like your 5-year-old coming to you and say, I colored a picture. This is my rent for the year, you know? Well, it's nice you colored a picture for me, but I can't take your picture and trade it at Walmart, you know, or at the grocery store. It's not, you know, it's like a little kid. We appreciate what they give us as parents. But the intrinsic value of what they have to offer us compared to what we've given them, caring for them since they were little babies, making odd noises in meetings, you know, I mean, I know all about that, believe me. My daughter tries to out-preach me now, Nadia, the little one. And yeah, that's why she's in the nursery right now. So she's a tricky one. But anyway, the Lord gives us everything. And how can we suppose that what we do with our hands can somehow placate Him? But, you know, Paul turns it around the other way and says, but look, all of this zeal, all of this seeking after God, all of this groping and trying to figure out what God is like, I've got good news for you. Your own poets hit on it. They said, we are all the offspring of God. He's not far from every one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And God wants you to know Him. It's not that you have to go on some long pilgrimage to some shrine in the Himalayas. It's not that you have to do all of these religious rites and ceremonies to come to know God. God is right here, truth be known, seeking you. And if you finally get around to seeking Him, you find Him right there. If your eyes are open to what He's doing. The Epicureans and the Stoics would have begged to differ. The Epicureans thought we were here by accident. There was an infinite amount of space, and there were atoms falling through space, they believed, and somehow there came a swerve. Nobody ever explained the swerve, nor how anything could fall in infinite space in the first place. But there you are, that's how ancient physics goes. And as these atoms swerved, they grouped together and they formed things, and they made things, and they made a world. That's how we all got here, by blind, random processes. Well, the cosmologists are a little more sophisticated today, but on balance, the root ideas haven't changed that much. We're all here by accident. And you know what? The Epicureans, as they looked at life, they said, well, we all came here by accident. We all got here. Just a series of lots of accidents. And one day, well, all the atoms are going to come apart and the earth is going to dissolve into a fiery mess. Global warming in an extreme way, I'd say. It's all just going to dissipate and fall apart. And there's no real meaning and purpose to it. The goal of life is pleasure. But when they said pleasure, they didn't mean party hardy, you know, hedonism, going out and getting blasted every weekend, because they didn't like the negative consequences that that kind of lifestyle brought to you. Pleasure to them was the absence of pain and suffering and entanglement. So they tended to be people that were aloof from the world. They tried to get away from the rough and tumble of life, because their goal was just to have the most easy, carefree, pain-free life they could possibly have. Which I guess could describe the working philosophy of a lot of Americans in suburbia and in the country. Just let me live and let live. Let me be at peace. But as far as any overarching goal, there was no goal to it. And as far as any of the guilty ever being punished, and anything ever being put right in this planet, they had no answer for that. The Stoics weren't much better. They held up virtue as the chief thing. But they also believed, you know, that whatever happened in the world was fate. People say today, kismet. That's an Arabic word taken from Islam, and it means fate.
The famous phrase, inshallah, God's will. You know, the idea is, well, if Allah wills it, then you can't challenge it. Many of the Eastern religions have this concept of the wheel of destiny, of karma, and all of this overarching the world. And so what happens in the world, you try to be virtuous, you try to do the right thing, but whatever happens, happens, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and that's the best of all possible worlds. A lot of people live like that today too. You hear a lot of these Hollywood actors talking about karma, about the good and bad consequences on a cosmic scale coming back to you, and about the overarching principles that move life. To what end? Nobody knows. Certainly not to any end of justice. And Paul stops and says, look, I don't care whether you're going up there to the temple of Zeus to offer sacrifice or whether you're ascribing to one of these philosophical systems. God overlooked this stuff. He wasn't dealing with you on that. He wasn't coming down and dealing with your sin and your transgression and visiting you with His judgment for it. But now He's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained. Who is going to be the judge of the earth? Who's going to put the world right? Well, it won't be President Obama. It won't be Stephen Harper of Canada. It won't be Hugo Chavez. It won't be Nicolas Sarkozy or Vladimir Putin or any of the great rulers of the world. It certainly won't be the man of sin who will one day arise. The Lord Jesus is coming to establish judgment. The Lord Jesus is coming to put an end to evil. The Lord Jesus is coming to liberate the oppressed. He announced it at the beginning of His ministry in Luke chapter 4, that He had come to set at liberty the captives, to heal the brokenhearted, and to preach the acceptable year of our Lord. The rest of the quotation from Isaiah goes on to say, the day of vengeance of our God, and that day will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a day not to be shunned, a day not to be feared if we're a believer. It's a day to be rejoiced in, when God will put it right, when God will put sin out of His creation finally and forever at His great white throne judgment, and when God will be exalted as all in all. No more the atrocities and the crimes that we treat as commonplace in our world today. No, justice will be held up. The judge of all the earth shall do right. But even in thinking about all of that this week, the Lord Jesus is judge, what I think motivates me more the older I get as a Christian, as I think about what I do, how I live my life, what I am to do, how I should think, what sort of person should I be, it all comes back to the judgment seat of Christ. I've been talking mainly about the great white throne judgment of the Lord Jesus, which Revelation 20 tells us about, when the dead, small and great, will stand before the Lord. But before that ever happens, the New Testament tells us that we who are believers, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We must give an account for what we've done, not for our sins. That's not in question. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But we will give an account for our service and for our stewardship. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. And it's a small thing, said Paul, to me if I be judged by man's judgment. Now, is it a small thing to you this morning to be judged by people's judgment? That's a big deal to me. I care about what people think about me. I care about my reputation. I'll come clean with you this morning. I want to be liked. I want you to like me. I want to be thought of as a nice guy. It would be nice to be thought of as moderately intelligent and polite, well-bred.
We want to be well thought of as human beings, don't we? But Paul said, more than our reputation, more than what others think of us, because after all, Proverbs says, the fear of man brings a snare. Paul said, really, the judgment I have my eye on is when the Lord assesses my life and my service. I don't care whether you're talking about our corporate life as churches in the assembly, or whether you talk about your individual life, whether you're a single person, or whether you're married, or whether you're a parent or not. Whatever aspect of life God has put us in, if you belong to the Lord, there's a day of evaluation coming. And it's not a day to be dreaded, because there will be reward there. Paul speaks about every man having his praise of God in 1 Corinthians 4. But there will also be loss. And we have to face that squarely and seriously. We have to think soberly about how are we going to live today and this week in light of the fact that we're one day going to present an account before God for it at the judgment seat of Christ. God helping us, the Lord Jesus working through us by His Spirit. One day, what we all would want to hear, I'm sure, is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But it's not going to come by putting it on automatic pilot, folks. We must abide in Him. We must spend time with the Lord Jesus every day and let Him produce in us His fruit if we're going to be well-pleasing at the judgment seat of Christ. May God help us all to be well-pleasing. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, the just judge, the one who is impartial and fair, honest, the one who loves righteousness and hates iniquity, the one who is omniscient and omnipotent. He will punish the guilty. He will defend the weak. He has extended forgiveness to us in a just manner. We've been cleansed by His blood, and we've been saved righteously and justified righteously before Thee. We pray for any here who do not know Him today that they would be saved before it's forever too late. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.